These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land of the Lord, the God of your ancestors has given you to possess. As long as you live in the land, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every spreading tree. Who are the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods? Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their ash raw poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from amongst all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithe and your special gift, what you have vowed to give, and your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hands to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance of the Lord your God is given you, but you will cross the Jordans and settle in the land of the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all the enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. Then you will go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his nation. There you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithe and your special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there, rejoice there before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your males and female servants, and the Levites from the town who have no allowance or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray for Jeff. Thank you, Father God, for your servant Jeff to bring the word here today for Deuteronomy. Send the Holy Spirit to us and to him to speak whatever we need to hear. And let us hear what, through Jeff, what you have to say. And make us understand your words. Pray those in your holy son's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, thank you, Hank. I have to be honest and say this turned out to be a difficult sermon because it went a lot further and wider than I had initially realized. And so I'm going to try very hard to keep this tight, but that means you're going to have to concentrate a little bit more than usual. Okay. Because as you read this passage, at first glance, it kind of appears irrelevant to us as Christians. Because for one thing, we don't need temples anymore because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And we're not limited by location. We can worship anywhere. So this doesn't apply. And in fact, we no longer function within a national territory because Christians are now from every tribe and nation and people on the earth, or they certainly will be once the last unreached nations have been reached. And so, in a sense, we all worship locally. We all worship where we are. But actually, location in itself is not the real issue. It's the issue because of another issue. And the real issue is right worship. And three things come out of the passage which all speak directly into how we worship God today. He says, verse 4, do not worship in the pattern and the form of the nations you're driving out, or the nations that surround you. Don't make your worship conform to them. And the issue is, we live at a time when one of the huge pressures on the church is to make our worship culturally sensitive and accessible to the people around us. So he has a question. Should we adapt our worship? We'll get to that, I hope. Second, do not do what is right in your own eyes. Verse 8. So don't you or me make up how to worship God. Because in fact, verse 14, we must worship according to what the Lord has commanded. We worship as he tells us, not as we please. Now, at this point, I already have to stop and say we need to clarify what we're talking about. Because unfortunately, we today in the church especially use the term worship to refer to the time when we sing songs to and about God. So we've just had our worship time. So our problem is we think that worship is about singing. And we talk of, let's have a worship time. But that is not correct from a biblical point of view. Because worship is not a form or an activity. Worship, in fact, is our lifestyle. And Paul makes this quite clear. There's so many verses, and I had to really limit myself. Romans 12, verse 1, and a bit of verse 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And in fact, what he goes on to say is that if you do that, then you will be able to discern the will of God. And how many times do we not say, oh, I just wish I knew what God's will is? And here Paul is saying, if our spiritual worship is right and we give ourselves as spiritual sacrifices, living sacrifices to God, it will allow us, it will open the door for us to know God's will. And the New Testament says, in fact, a lot more than many Christians, in fact, even myself, realize about worship. And I'm going to spend a fair amount of time at the end, so we're going to get to the living it part quite early on, because I actually have a lot to say. But this verse, even here in Romans 12, makes very clear that the word worship is a lot bigger than the way we usually use it. So we just need to keep that in mind, that worship is about how we relate to God and how we interact with him. It's about how much of a priority we make him in our lives. It's about our daily faithfulness and obedience. And in fact, worship ultimately is an expression and the very heart of our life of faith. Because when the Bible talks about having faith, basically what it says is that to have faith means to live as if God exists and as if he is important. In fact, as if he's of first importance. That's what faith is. Faith is not acknowledging information about God. It's living as if God exists and is of first importance. And consequently, or the corollary of that is no faith is to live as if God doesn't exist or is of no importance. That's no faith from a biblical point of view. That's simply what it means. To live by faith means to live as if God is real and alive and orient my life towards him. And when I do less than that, I'm not living by faith anymore. And we kind of see that in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, that faith may be questionable. In fact, it may be doubtful if it is not wholehearted. So for the church in Ephesus, they were considered half-hearted because they did not treat God as their first love. The church at Pergamum was allowing false teaching and indulging their sinful desires, and that made their faith questionable. The church of Laodicea he describes as lukewarm. And he says, I'm going to spit you out. Because such things as living half-heartedly for God do in fact make our faith itself questionable. And in a sense start suggesting that maybe our sense that we're saved by faith when we mean something less than living as if God is of first importance, may have a question mark over it. And so faith matters, worship matters. And so this morning I'm going to look quickly at what the passage says, what it teaches, and then go on to what the New Testament says and teaches about worship for us so that we can figure out what does it look like for us to worship rightly God in this time. So first he says, do not worship like the nations. Their worship, the worship of Israel was to be different. And they were not to do as they pleased, but to do as the Lord commanded. And in fact, as you explore the greater context of what God is saying, you realize that what they were doing, their worship was to be a visible and comprehensible sign to the nations that the true God was nothing like the false gods that they worshipped. Their whole national life, the whole way they lived, i.e. their worship, was to be a testimony to the nations that God was different, God was better, and God truly was worth worshiping. And so they were told to destroy every trace of the worship of the false gods that existed in the land. They were, verse 2, to destroy the places of worship, because that would lead the people astray, suggesting that gods are local and only control a small area. They were to destroy the images and the symbols of the God, because they misrepresented who God was, because it made him look like something that had been created. And they were, in fact, to go so far in their destruction of this to leave no trace that they would destroy the name of the gods. Because only one name was to be remembered and revered in the nation of Israel. Now, of course, those things in the milieu of our culture today sounds like kind of at least intolerance and at worst cultural genocide. That's what it sounds like. Destroy every trace of their worship. Now, why should we do this? Why should they do this? Why should they not worship, or at least honor and respect the worship of the nations? Well, the truth is, and this is true for us today, that the way that they worship, the way that Israel worshiped and the way that the nations worshiped, both consciously and subconsciously, and the biggest problem there is particularly subconsciously, forms their perception of God, forms how we view God. The way we come and gather here actually has a significant impact on what we think God is like. And for them, it was huge that they did not get misled by thinking that God was anything like the gods that had been worshipped before or the gods that the surrounding nations were worshipping. And this is where the problems come in. First, worshiping locally, that is under every spreading tree. Okay, because where there's a tree, there's fertility. If it's thriving and it's spreading and it's got leaves on it, well, it's a fantastic tree, so a god must be blessing that little spot. Or you go up on the mountains and the hills because that's nearer to where the gods are. You can, you know, catch their attention a little better. So the problem is that that kind of local mentality, and especially the way that then, given the diffuse nature of the whole nation, you know, they did not have Tinder and texting and all this kind of thing. So the local practice would vary hugely, which would make it look like there's a different God in every place. And so what would look like is that there are many gods and each one is worshipped according to their own likes and dislikes and their own preferences and so on. And so it would inculcate unintentionally this idea that there were many gods. So that Israelites were to worship God only where he chose. Because another problem with worshiping locally was it to suggest that each god only had power in the little area that they controlled, over which they had dominion. And it made people think that gods were local. So what happened is that to help Israel understand that there is one God who has dominion over all the earth, they were now told to worship centrally. Go to one place, because there's one God. And know that by going all that way to that God, well, guess what? He has dominion all this way over here. So it was supposed to help them realize what God was like, because both of these ideas, that there were different gods with different preferences and that there were many gods who ruled different little areas in which they had dominion, were very well entrenched in the mentalities and the mindsets of the ancient people, which were in direct contradiction to the truth. The truth that there is one God who has dominion over all the earth. So their worship needed to be different. The worship of Israel had to proclaim that fact loudly. There is one God with dominion over all the earth. And what matters here is that the way we worship is just as much to be a testimony to people in our time and to teach them about what God is like. Now, of course, we live at a time when language and the mentalities have changed so that we don't talk of idols and we don't talk of gods and we don't really talk of worship in the secular society in which we live. But however we change the language, the reality is the same, even if the words and the forms are different. Because today, people being secular don't worship gods. Instead, they worship status and beauty and wealth and influence and fame and pleasure and success and recognition and affirmation and a host of other gods, with just as much passion and conviction as the ancient people did. And why do they do these things? Why are we tempted to do these things? Because just like them, people today believe that one or some or all of those things will make our lives better, make us feel good about ourselves, and protect us from all the uncertainties and the struggles of life. If I'm a bit more successful and a bit more wealthy and a bit more beautiful, everyone will love me and I'll be safe and I won't have to worry about paying my bills. That's how we think. And that is why we are tempted, just as much as Israel was, to worship like the nations. But instead, we are told, worship and do as the Lord has commanded. And the whole purpose of their worship was to proclaim and confirm in their own minds and to establish in their heads their absolute and undivided loyalty and devotion to Yahweh, to the one true God. Now, I'm going to make a comment just on the side here to say that if you read the rest of chapter 12, what really comes out in quite importantly is that worship is contextual. Their worship was going to change. So the worships that they had used as a nomadic people and the worship of their forebears, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the land, emphasized to them that God was with them wherever they went. That is, God was everywhere. They could worship him anywhere, because he was always with them. So that mattered when they wandering around. But now, as they settle in the land and establish themselves, their worship was to be central, to emphasize to themselves and to everyone else that there's one God who has dominion over all the earth. So now, worshiping all over the place was going to be a problem. It was going to mess up their heads. And so the context had changed, and so the worship changed. But either way, whether they were worshiping as nomadic people with God in the tabernacle, or whether they were worshiping now in this new settled state that they were going to go into, they were never to worship according to their own whims. They were always to worship according to the laws and the commands God had given. Now, because this has changed a little bit, I want to skip now to living it and to talking about what the New Testament says about worship a little bit, and help us understand that actually there's a lot of stuff about worship that we should be thinking about. And here, unfortunately, I said to Sharon, there's about four sermons here. I'm more going to touch on things than cover them comprehensively. What I want to do is open the door for you onto the fact that, wow, there's a lot more to worship than just pitching here and doing whatever I want. So let's look at a few things. I said at the beginning that there were three things about right worship that mattered from this passage. Okay, the first was that they do not worship according to the form and the passions of the nations. That they do not do what is right in their own eyes, but that they in fact worship according to what the law has commanded. Now, behind worship, for all of us as human beings, whether we're worshiping idols or we're worshiping the secular issues of our time or we're worshiping God himself, we always have this issue that our worship kind of comes out of basic human desires and needs. Now, you can describe those in 100 ways. I'm just chosen 4 ways of describing them. That all started with C, and I thought that's cool. Okay, we worship because we want to be comfortable. We want comfort. We want to be safe. We want to be untroubled. We don't want to be disrupted in our lives, and we don't want to adapt. So we worship to try and keep things the way we like them. We worship because our desire is for convenience. We like things to be easy, and we like things to be the way we like them. I don't want to have to put up with hassle. We certainly like control. We want things the way we like them. We want autonomy and authority over our own lives. We want to make our own decisions without other people imposing rules and laws upon us. We like control very much. We also like consumption. We like to indulge the things we like to do. We want to do what we want to do. We want to have fun the way we want to have fun. So we want easy, comfortable, convenient lives that we control. So no one else is telling us what to do. And some of that control is kind of out of our hands, like the weather and storms and things like that. So that's where worship comes in. Because in the ancient world, worship was a way of kind of getting the gods on side, getting them to do what I want. Hey, God, look, I'm worshiping you like this, so bless my crops. I'm worshiping you so devoutly here, as you can see, so could I have another child? Okay? And so people worshipped because they wanted to get what they wanted, from bumper crops to victory in war. They wanted many children. They wanted fertile, growing crops, herds and flocks. They wanted plenty of pasture, so they needed rain. So they went and worshipped the gods to make this all happen. And there was a sense of reciprocity. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. God, I do what you want, then you give me what I want. That was the mentality, and it remains, actually, sadly, the mentality in many cases. And so today, the options are more varied, and worship is more disguised. But it's still all about me and what I want. So what does it look like to worship God rightly today? Well, from the passage, it's fairly obvious to me that it should not reflect or endorse erroneous beliefs. So we have to be careful about how we worship, that we do not unconsciously or unintentionally affirm false beliefs in our culture. It should be based on a biblical worldview, a biblical understanding of reality. It should reveal what God is like. The way we worship, when someone walks in, sees us with, oh, their God must be like this. And it should certainly reveal that we as his people consider him worthy of worship and reverence and awe. With that said, let's look at a few issues. First is that worship transcends forms. In John 4, Jesus has a long discussion with a Samaritan woman that he meets at a well, and the discussion covers many topics, but eventually it gets around to right worship. She's a Samaritan, and the Samaritans had a point of view on what worship was and how it should be done and where it should be done, as did the Jews, and they were different, and she was having this debate with Jesus about what the right way to worship God is. And there's much in the passage. But in the middle of this discussion, Jesus says, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." In the context of the passage, what Jesus is saying is that while the Jews and Samaritans and kind of everyone else can debate styles and locations and all this kind of thing and forms and practices, ultimately, right worship transcends these things because at its essence, all true worship is in spirit and in truth. And so what Jesus is saying, of course, is that all worship is, at the end of the day, a matter of the heart. So that right worship, as we've already said in different ways, is when we orient ourselves and all we are and all we have towards God. That's right worship. Now, what happens is when we read this kind of verse, that there are two dangers that arise. And the danger is we emphasize one part of what he says over another. So, for example, Jesus says that right form, that is truth, with a wrong heart, that is no spirit, has no value. Okay, you can do it according to the letter of the law, but if your heart's not in it, it's nothing. But equally, he says, wrong form, no truth, with, in a sense, right heart, I really love God, is equally useless. If I love God, I worship him as he has instructed. I need spirit and truth. That's not the Holy Spirit, that's my spirit. There's a lot in that text, and I don't want to get into it, and I don't want to argue with anyone about it, but at its heart, that's what he's saying. And here, just as an example, imagine it's your wedding. You're the guy. So I'm talking about take the guys for a change, okay? I'm the guy. I'm getting married. I'm my best man, best friend. Comes the day of the wedding. He arrives at the very last minute, like we're standing at the front already. And he's in his shorts and his flip-flops with his Starbucks cup in his hand because he says, "Hey, I just went for a walk on the beach. I was thinking about you guys. And you know, all this dress up and everything is just form. You know, in my heart, I love you. I love you both." And you say to the guy, "If you loved me, you would have honored this moment in my life and would have got dressed properly, got here on time, and been part of this according to the way I had hoped it would go." Isn't that right? So there's something wrong with that mentality that the form is no reflection of the heart. It is. Because we can excuse anything. Oh yeah, in my heart I love you. But in my deeds, I'm selfish and I do my own thing. That denies that I love you. And so in the same way, spirit and truth. So let's ask, what forms has Jesus given us with regard to worship? And I'm talking about, in a sense, the way we gather when we sort of behave spiritually. Because as I've said, it's the whole of life. But let's talk about how we gather. Well, one of the things, and I'm just talking about a few things that I think where we've maybe lost it a little bit as God's people in this generation, particularly in the Western world, is that worship should be reverent. Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, all I can share with you at this time is I'm not going to define what reverence is. I'm not saying you have to wear a suit and be here at 9:30 on a Sunday morning. What I will say to you is this, that in my own life, I have observed that when I treat God casually, when I'm sloppy like the sloppy best man, and say, oh, well, God, you know my heart. What happens in practice in my head, experientially and practically, is that God becomes small. That's what happens for me. But when God becomes small, my faith in him becomes a little shaky because I don't trust him with the big stuff because he's just a little God. And I find then I also get a bit casual on obedience because, hey, we're just buddies. He's my friend, you know. And go to that John 14 passage about Jesus saying, you're my friends. And we forget that it says, you're my friends if you obey what I command. And I thought about that. You know, the Queen of England is, at the end of the day, she's just a little old lady. If she lived in a little house here on the west side of Vancouver and strolled in here with her walking stick and everything in a little outfit, we wouldn't think twice about it. We wouldn't look at her. But because she is surrounded by such pageantry and reverence and respect, we all think it's a big deal to meet her. She's just an ordinary human being like you and me. But because she has been raised up through how we do things, she has become important. And therefore, we think that to meet her is significant. And what I'm saying is the more that I have treated God over the years with reverence, the more I've really taken seriously all that he is and thought about how I dress and when I arrive and how I behave in the times of worship we have, God has grown bigger. And my confidence in him has grown bigger. And I've been able to say, you know, God will sort it out. It's his church. He'll figure out the details. I don't have to worry. So I benefit by treating God with reverence. But interestingly, reverence should be evident in our prayers. Matthew 6:7 says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Don't just babble on before God. And in fact, Matthew 6:7 that we've just read and the Hebrews 12 passage that I've just talked about reverence, seems to be connected to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and verse 7. The Ecclesiastes. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that what they are doing is evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For when dreams increase, your words grow many. There is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Don't strive after your dreams. Fear the Lord. It's very interesting that, of course, we know we can pray and should pray at all times. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. But we can be reverent and thoughtful and careful about how we come to God. And we can approach him in humility. And part of that is that we pray from the heart of Scripture. We bring not my own preferences and ideas and, hey, Lord, here's my list and I, these are all the things I want and could you get onto them, please? But I come saying, Lord, I want what you want. I am oriented. Faith is that I'm orienting my life towards you. I want what you want in my life and in the lives of those around me. So I pray the things you've said as the way of praying. But there's more to prayer than that, and that is that there is special power in community prayer. Matthew 18, 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two or of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Again, we think, so many of us think that individual private prayer is the same. But that would make Jesus' words here meaningless. Because why would he say such a thing if actually it's the same thing? Doesn't matter. Two of you, doesn't matter. But in fact, what he says is when we gather together and when we agree together in prayer, God will hear in a special way and he will be present in a special way. And all I can tell you is after 4 years of morning prayer, I can say that's true. My encounter with God in morning prayer here at 7 a.m. with many of you who've come to join me, and I appreciate each one of you, has been powerful. And I think that agreeing in prayer is also why we encourage to be so careful about prayer. And to pray that so that others can understand. 1 Corinthians 14:16, Paul's talking about the noisiness and the chaos of how the church in Corinth was behaving, thinking that they were super spiritual because they were all babbling on together. It says this, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen, that is, agree with you to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? So his instruction to them was when they gathered in community, there should be orderly prayer so that everyone else could hear and could agree with, because Jesus said, if you agree, my Father will act. It matters that we pray together. That's something Scripture clearly says. Moving on from that to the other thing that is part of how we worship here, and that is communion. And I want to say celebrating communion first is a big deal. And I know for so many Christians in our time, it's like, oh, why do we have to do this? Because we've lost our understanding of it. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says this, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Now, I don't want to get into a debate about what it really means and is there transubstantiation, all this theological stuff. What I want to emphasize is that when we celebrate communion, it's not just bread and wine anymore. There's something going on. There's an opportunity for an encounter with Jesus. And so it's a big deal. And so this idea, oh, well, it's just communion. No, it's clearly a participation in the very heart of Christ's saving work. How we understand that, I don't want to debate. Simply pointing that out. So communion, it matters. And again, I can say that having about 18 months ago, maybe a year ago, I can't remember how long ago, I was like, I need communion more often. So we made the Wednesday morning prayer into a communion time. And I have found it rich. I have found, all I can tell you, is after years of wondering how to grow my own spirituality, that has helped, as has being here for morning prayer. It helps. Keep in mind, I'm talking as someone who's come to morning prayer almost always. So for 4 years, I've been coming 3 times a week, and I'm not alone. There are people amongst us who do the same. It has been all I can't speak for them. I tell you for myself. It has been life-changing. Like few things that I've experienced in 30, 5 years of my Christian walk has been amazing. So, communion is a big deal. But we should participate in communion worthily. 1 Corinthians 11:27-29. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Again, there's lots of theological debate on this one, and I don't want to get into that because I don't think we have to for the point I want to make. So historically, discerning the body was taken to mean that the elements on the table have become in some way the body and blood of Christ. I don't want to get into that. And therefore, it's all about acknowledging that they are the body and blood of Christ. And more recent scholarship has looked at this passage again in its entirety, and I have to say, I agree with them, that says that in fact the body that Paul is talking about when he says discerning the body has to do with the people. It's not about what's on the table. It's about, in a sense, what's on the chairs. Okay? So, it's not about have we figured out our theology of the elements of communion. It's have we figured out our theology about how we live as community. Now, I think that 1 Corinthians 10 has some things to say about what's on the table. But if you think you've been let off the hook because, oh, it's just about acknowledging that we're the body of Christ as believers, well, then consider this. Paul's critique of the Corinthians in the context of the passage is that some people were not being thoughtful about other people in the body when they came to the table. So he was saying, if we go with the new understanding, that to participate worthily in communion means that I'm thinking about others in how I behave and what I do in the worship time. That's what he's talking about. And only if I've acknowledged them as brothers and sisters in Christ and treated them with respect and thought about how my behavior and what I'm doing in the service affects them, can I come worthily to participate in communion. So whichever way you understand this, it's a big deal. And here's why it's a big deal. Because the very next words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 to 32, this is what he says. You've not been doing it right. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What he's saying is, wrong worship had led to sickness and death in the community of the church in Corinth because they were dishonoring God. Let's say that. And I'm saying that's a big deal. This is New Testament teaching, that if we worship right, acknowledging the importance of each other and thinking how our behavior and everything that we do affects everyone around us in our worship, then we are worshiping worthily. And if we don't, in fact, judgment could follow. So we are to worship as God has commanded. I'm almost done, and I did warn you this was a tough one. So our worship is to reveal God, not to satisfy ourselves. Our worship is to honor God, not to get him to give me what I want. Our worship is empowered as we live in community and as we worship in community because Jesus is especially present. And when we agree, God acts in ways that may not otherwise be. And finally, our worship has to include the edification of those around us. It's not about what I get out of the service. It's what I do contributes to what other people get out of the service. That's big stuff. And finally, I just want to say that, as I noted from Romans 12, that's just the beginning. Because worship is about the whole of life. And that is why we're doing the rule of life. We're talking about what does it look like to be Christian in our day and age? How do we cultivate our new life in Christ? How do we cultivate an experience and an empowering of the Spirit? How do we live in that place where the fruits of the Spirit well up in us, joy and peace, are part of our everyday experience? And so I encourage you again, please come this week. Either tomorrow, 6 for dinner or 7 for the teaching time and the workshopping time, or Thursday if you can't make tomorrow. That, and let's talk about this more. But this was just a taster. So please go and think about worship and whether we are worshiping like the nations around us in the way we do things and whether we're worshiping in worthily manner so that God may really be present among us. Let me pray. Our Lord God of heaven, this is big stuff. But Lord, this is the very essence of how we walk with you. How we live in that place where you are real in our lives, where your Spirit works in us, where daily we see you doing things. And so, Lord, we want that. We want to orient ourselves to you. We want to know you more deeply. We want to have you touch our lives. We want to not live under a burden, but to live in that place where the yoke of Christ is upon us that is easy and the burden that is light. So that we may have peace and rest for our souls in a busy and frantic world. Lord, we give ourselves to you and ask you to teach our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.